And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 6. You can find this on page 1425 in the Pew Bible. I'll be reading from the New King James Version this morning. That's the same translation that you have there in the pew. It's hard to believe that we've already come to the end of this book. Although we did start the series back in October, and this makes about 7 months worth of time we've spent, more or less, in the book of Revelation, I can say that I honestly will miss this book because I think it so beautifully and powerfully pictures for us the true state of our condition in this life and also the glory of our Savior who delivers us and who fights for us. And so now we conclude by simply reading the last 15 verses of the chapter and seeing how this vision closes and how John closes his book. Let's give attention now to the Word of God. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments," or some of your translations say there, "who wash their robes, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And so ends the reading of God's word and the completion of the book of Revelation. May God add his blessing to it. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and there's also some cross references that are there that I'll be referring to. Well, a week from tomorrow, my family is going to get into a van and drive to New York City, where we are going to board a plane and fly to Dublin, and then load into some other vehicles and drive several hours north to just outside the city of Coleraine, a few miles from the north coast of Northern Ireland. And so if you've been watching our home, if you could have been a little bug on the wall, you would have noticed there's been great anticipation as this date arrives. And in fact, one of our daughters prays nearly every time she prays, "Bless our trip to Ireland." And you can see evidence, and you're going to see a lot more evidence. In fact, I'm thinking right now that this next week may be the most frantic week of my entire life as we try to get everything ready to happen as it's going or supposed to happen. Well, if you came over to my house and you said, you know, I don't see any passports here. I don't see an itinerary. You people haven't bought plane tickets yet. Then you might be a little worried. You'd be thinking, you know, something's wrong here. These people don't act like people who are really thinking they're going someplace in a short time. And I think much is the same case with the way Christians act about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because we've seen in this book how John's vision has labored to show us that Jesus Christ is coming back in all his glory. And whatever it means, it's going to be something even greater than the first time Jesus came to this earth. You remember when he came the first time? We can read about it. You weren't there. But there were massive signs in the stars. There were angels who sang his praise. There were glorious evidences of his coming. And whatever happens when he comes again, it's going to be greater than when he came the first time. And yet, how often as Christians do we see very little evidence that we live with any kind of conscious awareness that that means something? That this is out there, that this is happening, and that it should have an effect on the way that we live. Well, that's what I think John is trying to press home here at the end of his book. He's trying to tell them, since Jesus is coming soon, you need to live in such a way that you can say honestly and from the heart, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. And if that's not the desire of your heart, then there's something you don't quite understand about what this revelation has been showing us. And so I'm hoping as we look at the book, at the last section of this book, you'll see that's the message. We need to grasp what it means that Jesus is coming again soon. And we need to live in such a way that we eagerly anticipate it. And children, if you're drawing a picture this morning, I'm really sad that the days of your pictures from Revelation are just about over for this time around. Because I've enjoyed seeing your dragons and your beasts and the other things that you've drawn. Today, I wonder if you could draw me a picture of John the Apostle as an old man, sort of seeing this vision. And what is John's prayer at the end of all of this? What is his prayer? And be listening for that. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see as we work through this passage is that the book of Revelation is a glorious and true message from God to you. It's a glorious and true message. You know, the book ends very much the way it began. I want you to see how this is the case. Just keep your finger there in Revelation 22 and turn back to the very first verses of the book in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It seems like a long time ago that we were here. And look how the book begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. This is the idea that it's a revelation from God through Jesus, through an angel, through John to the church. That's what's happening here. So God is sending a message and there are these channels it's going through. But the message is coming from God. And notice here that the message, that there's a promise of a blessing for those who receive the message in verse 3 at the beginning of the chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's the idea that it's near, and there's the idea that there's a blessing for those who receive it. But there's also here an indication that the revelation is one that's given by symbols. You see in the very first verse of the book, God gave to John to show, or gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it. He communicated by way of symbols. So revelation is a word from God to us, and is a word that comes via symbols. And we've been seeing that throughout the whole book. Now, if you flip ahead to chapter 22, you see that this last section is very similar. He's ending the same way he began. These words in verse 6 of chapter 22 are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. You see how similar it is to the beginning. You see, even in verse 7, behold, these are the words of Jesus. I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. It's ending just as it began. There's a promise of blessing. There's a revelation of God given by way of symbols. We see also here in the end that there's a solemn warning to anyone who would modify the message. Did you see that in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 22? I testify to everyone that hears the words of this prophet, the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away the words from the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life. There's a solemn message to anyone who would mess with God's word. Now, I've had debates with people about the significance of this verse. And some people have said, well, John is just talking about the book of Revelation when he says you can't add to it or take away from it. As if it's okay if we add to or take away from other parts of the Bible. John's really only concerned with the book of Revelation. And of course, that's not the point John's making at all. In fact, what John's doing is he's applying Old Testament language, the language of the Old Testament law, and he's applying that language to his revelation. So I gave you as a cross-reference there in the outline the first two verses of Deuteronomy chapter 4. And see how Moses says, as he's reviewing the law with the people of God, he says, "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord, your God, that I give you." And so that's really what John is saying. John is not making some special comment about the book of Revelation. He's saying the book of Revelation should be treated like all scripture, like all words from God. This is the word of God. It is to be received and meditated upon and employed in our lives. We had a somewhat awkward situation happen in our family not too long ago. One of our daughters was visiting with a little friend of hers and said something that, let's just say, would not be the kind of thing that a Christian ought to say. And that got reported back to us, which was good. We were glad to hear about it. But of course, then this big argument ensues because that's not something I think you should say. It's not something I say. And so then we're all pointing the finger. OK, where is she getting this? And one of the girls said, "Well, Dad, that's right out of the book you've been reading to us as a family." And I'm like, are you kidding? Now, this is a Christian book. So you might be thinking, what kind of books are the Holdemans reading to their kids? It's a Christian book, but it's got pirates in it. I'm sorry. And the pirates aren't converted, you know, so... So when I read the book, I'm trying to watch out for that kind of thing. But at the same time, I feel a certain responsibility to read the book as it's been written. I don't know if you feel that. And I think it's fascinating that we have this sort of innate attitude that says I need to honor the human author of this book. And sometimes we don't take that attitude with the Bible, whose author is God. And we act like, well, whether we keep it exactly what he says or do it, it's sort of negotiable. And that's so wrong. It is a word from God to us. And Revelation is a beautiful and glorious word. And why is it so special? You understand, it's a revelation in symbols. The rest of the Bible gives us the text. And certain of the prophets give you the pictures.
But this is giving us the pictures. And this is why when you interpret the book of Revelation, you have to start with the rest of the Bible, the things that are clear. You don't start with the pictures. When someone goes to write a novel, let's say an illustrated book, even for children, they don't start out with the pictures and then say, well, what story can I make up to go with these pictures? That's not the way it works. You write the story first. And once you have the story, then the pictures come along to help illustrate and to make live and to drive home the message of the story. And that's what we have in the book of Revelation. That's why Revelation must be interpreted in terms of the other clearer parts of the Bible. But it's pictures for us, meant to show us the wonderful things that God is doing. Now, the second thing I'd like us to notice here is that the message of the book is that Jesus is coming again soon. Over and over again, the book is stressing this point. In fact, if you go back and thumb your way through the book, which would be an interesting exercise, I think you can find many times when the story circles around to when Jesus comes again. You can find this at the end of the seven seals. You can find it at the end of the seven trumpets. You can find it at the end of the vision of the woman and the dragon. You can find it at the end of the seven bowls. You can find it when the beast and his army is defeated. You can find it at the great white throne judgment. And you can find it in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. How many times did I just say you could find it if you were counting? Seven. Should that be a surprise to us? Seven is the number of this book again and again and again. Things happen in sevens, which is the symbol of completeness. So why are we told and shown in seven different ways the time leading up to Jesus' return? Because that's a key part of this book. We have to learn to live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And we see that very clearly in the passage that we just read four times in just the few verses at the end of chapter 7. In verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 6, actually, before that, "the things which must shortly take place." Verse 10, "the time is at hand." Verse 12, "and behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 20, again, "surely I am coming quickly." And when people read this, they think, well, this has been over 1900 years since this has been written. What does it mean to say that Jesus is coming quickly? The liberals say that, well, it means the Bible's not the Word of God. These people are wrong. There are some commentators who think, well, just about everything in this book is really addressing the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And so that when he's saying, I'm coming quickly, it's meaning he's coming in judgment. The more I study this book, the less that makes any sense at all to me. The Christians living in Turkey in the first century would have been really encouraged to know that Jesus was going to come and destroy Jerusalem through the Roman army. It doesn't make any sense. So then you're left with, what does it mean? What does it mean? And I think, again, once again, we have to go to the Old Testament background. Look at verse 10. It says here, "And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And that actually is drawing on an Old Testament prophet, not surprisingly. So as we've done throughout this study, we have to go to the Old Testament and see what's behind this. And I've given you a couple examples. Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and verses 9. I put these two together. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." And then later, "And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And there's at least one other place in the prophecy of Daniel where Daniel's told to seal the words because what they have to do with is coming in the future. And when you understand this in light of Daniel's prophecy, you understand what's happening. Daniel's told to seal the prophecy because Daniel's looking ahead at the glorious rise of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's 500 years in the future to Daniel. And he's telling them to seal this vision. You're not going to have full understanding of this vision now.
It awaits something more. What was that something more? It was the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so now, in John's day, the day of Christ's power, the ascended Lord who's conquered death itself, now he can say, the time is at hand. Unseal the prophecy. Do not seal it, because the time is at hand. And this is, in fact, the way the Bible treats the ministry of Jesus Christ. A couple more examples. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost, and he's referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he uses the prophecy of Joel there and says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Peter's saying, this is the last days. You are living in them. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Here the author says, "But now, once," comparing Jesus' sacrifice to the continual sacrifices of the priest, "once at the ends of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see how he's describing this, the death of Jesus? Once at the end of the ages. That Jesus' ministry marks the beginning of the end. I was having lunch this last week with Adam Dorr and with Jane, just the three of us. It was an interest. You should ask Adam what his thoughts of that were later. But as we were eating there together, Jane says, "When is Mommy coming home?" And I said, "Soon. She's coming home soon." "Well, when is that?" And I said, "It is the next thing that is going to happen, Jane." And I was right. It was the next important thing. It was the next serious thing. It was the next thing that she was concerned about. And we have to realize, when the Bible uses this language, that's the sense in which it's being used. The next thing on Jesus' calendar is coming back. We've reached the point in redemptive history. We're on the final lap. There's nothing left in redemptive history but for Christ to come again. You know, we're like the little children. We're like the little children who are always asking, "When are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And what do you finally end up saying to your kids? "We'll get there when we get there. You'll know when we're there." And that's what this book is trying to impress upon us. We're moving every day closer to that time. Now, one thing I want you to realize is that Jesus is coming all the time. I found this fascinating little paragraph in our testimony that I put in the outline, from chapter 33, paragraph 3. "We reject the teaching that the kingdom of God can only be brought in by Christ's return, or that Christ is not now reigning as king over all things." Very important. He's already here. The kingdom's here. This is why he says, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me." He's not here in all his fullness. He's coming in greater fullness, but he's really here now. One of the commentators said, he likened it to the German forces who were defending France, who could say truthfully, on D-Day, the Allies are near. But we know that was just the beginning of the invasion. D-Day was just the beginning. And that the full deliverance of the people of Western Europe was all in the future. And that's much the same way that we're taught to think about Christ coming again. He is coming, and every day his coming gets closer. And it is the next great thing that's going to happen. And now, thirdly, if you believe that Jesus is coming again, your life will be different. One commentator says that the purpose of the book, as with this epilogue, is to induce holy obedience amongst God's people. And actually, if you look through the part we just read, again and again, there are promises, there are warnings. And the idea is that we will be those who obey. You look in verse 7 for just a moment. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Well, how do we keep the words of the prophecy? I mean, there are some commands in this book, very few. And so certainly we ought to obey those. But more than that, this word keep can also mean treasure or to keep secure, to guard. Sometimes people, you know, they keep mementos. It's a keepsake item. It's something you keep. It's precious to you. And that's really what he's saying. Blessed are those who keep this vision in their heart and live accordingly, live faithfully serving the Lord. And what is the message that we have to grasp? The message is that the enemy is powerful, far more powerful than we are. And the enemy is great. And that the unbelieving culture that surrounds us is a great enemy, and that it's tempting. And that here Jesus then comes and defeats all of our enemies and brings complete victory to his people, and that he keeps us secure in Christ, even though we are beleaguered on the earth. That's the message. And if we take that message home, then that ought to affect the way that we live. I read that John Wesley was once asked, if you knew that Jesus was coming on such and such a date, say it was next week or something, what would you do? And he went and got out his calendar and he looked up what was on that date. And he said, this is what I would do. Exactly what I've planned to do. And that's the point, that we live in such a way that you're saying constantly, I'm prepared for Jesus to come again. I'm living in light of this reality. It makes a difference. And this means being faithful in the simple things. It means seeing the world and its temptations as they truly are, a hideous, blood-sucking woman on a terrible beast. It means patiently enduring now when things are difficult. It means hopeful expectation as you wait, looking for the future. It means careful obedience to the commands of our Lord. It means faithful witnessing to the people around us. You think someone could look at your life and say, now there's a person who thinks something great is on the horizon? We should be those kind of people. It should make a difference in how we live. Well, fourthly, I want us to also see that one day it's going to be too late to prepare for Jesus' return. Throughout this book, we've seen time and again that Jesus' coming means judgment as well as blessing. And this is actually a theme we see throughout the Bible. I put probably the New Testament's most popular verse in your outline, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but had everlasting life. But what do we find just two verses later in the Bible? He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the Bible's message. When Jesus comes, it's for blessing and for judgment. Salvation is offered, and we have to embrace that salvation. And this last closing verses tell us that there will be some who do not do that. You see in verses 14 and 15, blessed are those who do the commandments. And some translation, there's some dispute about the Greek in the background of this little part. Translate that, wash their robes. Both things would be accurate. They have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But look at verse 15. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And if we do not embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior, at the heart of our life, there is a lie. There's a lie that says, I can save myself. I can be good enough. That God will have to accept me because I'm a good person, or whatever version of that we have. And that's not an option. In fact, that's why
the translation, those who have washed their robes. See, those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've seen that again and again in this book. Now, there's a sort of an enigmatic verse here back in verse 11. I think it's making, though, the similar point. Verse 11 says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who's filthy, let him be filthy still. He who's righteous, let him be righteous still. He who's holy, let him be holy still." Is this advocating? Well, if you're a sinner, just go on and be a sinner. It sounds like that, but that's not, in fact, what's being said. In fact, once again, he's drawing on the book of Daniel, where in Daniel's prophecy, it's basically making the point that there's going to come a time when it's too late. It's too late. And the revelation of God just merely hardens unbelievers in their unbelief. It hardens them. And people will not listen. I gave you two quotations from some commentators, and actually they're saying a similar thing here. And part of the reason I put them in is because sometimes after a series like this, I've used about 10 different commentaries. I like to say, if you wanted just to pick up a book on Revelation that was not, 1,500 pages long, one of the ones I read was like that. But just was readable. You could read it along with your devotions. The two that I would recommend, I quote from here, Vern Poitras, The Returning King. He says, "If hearing Revelation does not change one's course of life, it fixes one more firmly to one's present course on whichever side of the battle that may be." And then Dennis Johnson, and this would be my number one pick if I had to pick one, The Triumph of the Lamb. "The end of time will make the division between the purified and the insightful and the wicked increasingly sharp and irreversible." Irreversible. I don't know how you respond to the coverage that we're getting right now on this situation in Benghazi that led to the death of our ambassador and several others. But I found it incredibly frustrating and maybe fascinating, too, that so many people in the media can report this situation, which seems to be, and I think most people I knew thought this was the case at the time, an incredible effort to cover up something by telling us that this was all due to some video and a response, when they knew it was something different. But to see the news people still unwilling to grasp that now that it's so obvious, and we even have the emails that are showing. And so I sit there and think, well, some of you I know are just partisans, and so you know it's a cover-up, but you're not going to tell us it's a cover-up. But I really believe some of them are so blinded by their ideology that they cannot conceive of what is right in front of their face. They will not accept it because they're so hardened in their particular way of looking at the world. And while, politics is one thing, it's disturbing in politics, the real chilling idea is that this can happen to people when it comes to salvation and Jesus Christ. Where they get to a point where they're so hardened that they cannot see the truth that's right in front of them. And I can't tell you when that point is. Certainly when you die, it's too late. But it's quite possible that even prior to that, as you hear the gospel again and again, and you do not respond to it, and you do not answer to it, and you do not put your faith and hope in Jesus, that a time will come when you're too hardened to respond to it. It's a chilling thought. That's the warning that John's giving us. Don't let that happen. Today is the day of salvation. This is why the Bible says, if you hear his voice, answer the bell now. Today is the day of salvation. And see how that is even worked in to this passage in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride, that is the church, say, "Come." They're calling people to come. "And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires to take freely of the water of life." That Jesus offers salvation freely to all those who would come to him for salvation. So we have to realize that one day it will be too late. But now then, as we conclude, we need to live with an attitude that says, "Come, Lord Jesus."
Jesus. This should be the attitude of our life. I put there in your outline the last paragraph of the Confession of Faith, the very last one. And it says this: as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so he will have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." You see that? It's a great blessing to know that he's coming. We can't know when, because that might lead to complacency. And so we have to live our lives saying, "Come, Lord." Now, if you're sitting there right now, and I know the time is late, if you can revive yourself just for a few more minutes, ask yourself how you respond to this. Are you thinking, "No, Lord, don't come, because I've got these great plans for what I want to accomplish. I don't want you to come now. I've got plans. I'm going to do things. I'm going to get degrees. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to make trips. I got way too much to do for you to come now. You come when I'm like 95 and just about ready to kick off. That's when you come." And seriously, search your heart on this. If that's the way you're thinking about this, you're not seeing the picture right. You don't get it. If we really grasp what it means that Christ is going to come and make you perfect, and that you are going to be made perfect in the full enjoying of God to all eternity with God's people, in a world without sin of any sort, and there's no more tiredness, and there's no more fatigue, and worry, and anxiety, and fear, and all the rest of it, and uncertainty, none of that. If you really grasp that vision, then that is the way you're living your life. Come, Lord, come now. Come this second. Come. Some translations actually say, "Be coming. Be always coming." Because I think that helps us get a little bit at the attitude we have. So we don't know when he's coming. We want him to come. We have to be saying always, "Come more and more. Come in my life more and more. I want more of you in my life. I want to hate sin more. I want to love you more. I want to love your people more. Come and be always coming until you come in your fullness." And as one commentator says, it's not just a desire that he will come sometime. It's the desire that he comes now. Come now, Lord. This should be our prayer. And why wouldn't it be our prayer? What has the book of Revelation shown us about Jesus Christ? He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who holds the keys to Hades and death, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the one who opens the seals, the Christ who reigns forever, the child persecuted by the dragon, the Son of Man on the clouds, the one who treads out the winepress of the wrath of God, the rider on the white horse, the faithful bridegroom coming for his bride, the commander of the forces of heaven, the conqueror of the dragon, the preparer of the New Jerusalem, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the root of Jesse, the bright morning star, the giver of the waters of life, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's no wonder that after seeing all those visions in this book, John falls down. He again errantly worships an angel, but that's the response. Worship. That's what the book says. Worship. That should be our response to seeing Jesus as he is our Savior, our Deliverer, and our Lord. You know, when the bridegroom is waiting for the wedding day, There's some anxiety. There's some difficulties that happen. There's conflict with the mother and maybe the mother-in-law. And, you know, some of you are getting married, so I don't want to go there too closely, but you know what I'm talking about. But once the wedding happens, it's all forgotten. It's all forgotten. And this book says you are betrothed to Christ. The church is engaged to Christ. You're just waiting for Him to come in His fullness so that you can experience the closeness with Him. The closeness that we'll only know when all of our sin is completely removed. We need to learn and to live like that, to say, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank You for this wonderful picture that You've given to us that shows us in so many different and glorious ways how helpless we are, how overwhelming our enemies are, and yet how perfect and powerful our Savior is. And Lord, we thank You that He Himself is preparing us to be with Him forever. We thank You that He's coming again. Lord, would You please help that to matter in our lives? The little things that bother us, that we would just remind ourselves, Jesus is coming and we're going to be perfected in every way. Give us grace so that we may live now with this vision in our heads and with this hope on our lips that Jesus would come soon. And we pray that this would all be for His glory and for the expansion of His kingdom. We pray this in His name. Amen.